Well, you're turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, where this morning we are continuing to look at that passage at the very end, where the Apostle Paul reminds us as believers in Jesus Christ that our true and real citizenship is in heaven. Again, Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. And how important a matter is this for us to understand that we are citizens of heaven, that where Christ is, we, having been united to Him by grace through faith, have been made citizens with Him of a heavenly home, which, as He told and reminded His disciples even while He was still with them, that is where He was going to prepare a place for them. The disciples surely, by Thomas's question, did not understand what Jesus was talking about, not fully. But as we read in the New Testament, as we read the letters of the Apostle Paul and Peter and of John, they surely came to understand by the Spirit that Jesus went before them to prepare a place for them where their true home was. That this was a place that truly they were just passing through. Their home was one prepared for them by Jesus, and He has gone on before them. Jesus, the Bible says, came from heaven to earth that He might bring us, earthbound creatures that we are, and destined for destruction and for judgment, from earth to heaven. But we learn that He did far more than that. He came to earth not only to take us to heaven. That would have been, we would all have to admit, the easy way. Imagine what it would have been like in that day where God in His mercy drew you to Himself, where immediately He brought you to heaven. And you didn't have to go through what you're going through now. You didn't have to live through the life that you're living through now with all of its trials and tribulations. But you see, it's for His glory. And as Paul says in so many places, that His power might be displayed. Surely it would have been displayed in the taking of us immediately to heaven, but how much more so when He has destined for us to walk this veil of tears by His grace and by His strength, that He builds us up each day, makes us stronger and makes us more like Christ, gives us joy in the midst of suffering. How much more does God receive the glory, the honor, and the blessing when He does that? And that is what He has done. What He has done is made us citizens of heaven. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, He's raised us up together with Christ and He's seated us in heaven, in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is where we are. And as hard as it is for us to understand, that is a more real reality than what we're enduring, what we are living, if the word is proper, enduring what we are living right now by His grace. That is a more real existence for us because we are there. And that is where we are called to look by faith. As Paul himself reminds us, we walk not by sight, but rather by faith. Faith in what? Faith in this, that God has made us citizens of heaven. And so that's what we're looking at. And this doctrine, this understanding, I think is central in order for us to live the lives that God calls us to live. We need to understand that He has made us citizens of heaven with Jesus Christ, His only Son. And so let's read verses 17 of chapter 3 to verse 1 of chapter 4, asking and trusting as always that God will bless not only the reading but the preaching of His word to our growth in Him. Verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." Beloved, let us pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we consider again this wonderful doctrine that reminds us truly of who we are, that we are citizens of heaven. We really are of heaven. We're not of earth anymore. And though we know, as we have even confessed earlier, the earthly, the natural must come first, and that's where we are. We are of Adam in that we are of the earth, but by that second, by that last Adam who has come, who is a life-giving spirit, you've made us citizens of heaven. Grant us grace even as we study this, your word. Remind us of these things. Encourage us by them. Fill us with great hope, we pray. Bless your word preached to that end, to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This matter, as I've already noted, of our citizenship in heaven is really an important one that we've looked at last week in a beginning way. But in verse 20, where he actually says that we're citizens of heaven, what Paul is doing to the Philippians, what he's doing for them, is giving them a wonderful illustration. And as we read that, we're immediately going to that reality that we're citizens of heaven. But for the Philippians, this would serve as a wonderful, marvelous illustration that their reality as citizens of Philippi, but chiefly citizens of Rome, was sort of this wonderful picture, type of what Paul was really saying. Let me illustrate by talking about ourselves first. Most people here living this morning are citizens of the United States only. I would dare say that some of us here are citizens of another country. Perhaps you possess a dual citizenship, but most of us are citizens of the United States, whether by birth or by the naturalization process, as we're praying for Amir. For those of us who are citizens of the United States only, we cannot, if we wanted to, simply pick a faraway country and just say to people, well, I'm a citizen there as well. That's not how it's done. Not at least without going through whatever process would be required to lead to that end. Each country has its own rules. And so we're citizens of the United States, these United States. Well, you see, in Rome, in the early first century, and even beyond that and before it, it was very different. It was like an exaggerated view of the United States. We're citizens of New Jersey, but we're also citizens of these United States together. Well, that's what it was for Rome. Rome was, of course, the dominant world power. It was unrivaled during the days of the Apostle Paul. In Daniel's prophecy, it was that fourth kingdom, that fourth beast that would rise up with 10 heads in chapter 7 of Daniel, or the picture of the iron and clay legs and feet that would come after the one of the kingdom of the great loins of Greece. Rome would follow and destroy that, become greater still. Rome was essentially the kingdom that conquered and ruled the known world in the first century. In the first century B.C., Philippi was conquered and made a Roman colony. It was governed by Roman law. Its people wore Roman clothes. Latin was the official language of the government and all the official documents. If you went to Philippi, it would appear for all extent and circumstances, it looked to be Roman. Its architecture reflected Rome itself. But the most important feature of all of this was that the citizens of Philippi were citizens of Rome and were afforded all the rights and privileges of Roman citizens. It was as if they were citizens, literally, of the city of Rome. That's the way they were treated. Because, you see, Rome expanded far beyond the city itself. Everything, in a sense, was Rome. And so, as citizens of Philippi, they had all of these wonderful privileges that were true of Roman citizens born in the city of Rome and ones who perhaps never even left it. That's what Paul means here in its fullness when he talks to them about being citizens of heaven. It's a wonderful example. And in the Apostle Paul's life, we see another example of this, where Paul himself, as he was being attacked by a Jewish mob, as he was warned not to go to Jerusalem, he went nonetheless because the Spirit was leading him there. God's will was being carried out. His purposes were being carried out as Paul went to Jerusalem. And we know as he went, he was accosted, he was attacked by Jewish mobs who came after him as he preached the gospel. And as he was preaching, these mobs came to destroy him. Paul saw Roman guards and he ran up to them. And he asked that his life would be spared, and it was. And in Acts 21, in that context, Paul was led by these Roman guards into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Clearly, a case of mistaken identity. But Paul said, "No. I'm a Jew, and I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, and a citizen of no mean city." That is no small city. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." As the text goes on in Acts 21 and 22, Paul is given permission to speak, and he does so boldly. And the crowds that had gathered, this mob, were listening to him, and they listened up to a point. And the point they stopped listening to him is when he told them that God, in his sovereign purposes and will, had determined that the Jews would indeed reject the gospel. They would reject Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Paul was being raised up to go to the Gentiles. As the story picks up there, as the Jews now call again for his life in Acts 22, Paul again appeals to the Roman guards. Luke picks it up here, and they listen, that is the crowd, to him until as this word, and then they raise their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought back into the barracks and said that he should be examined until or under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." Interesting, isn't it? "With a large sum I bribed and I obtained it." That's how valuable it was. But listen to Paul's response. But Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." You see, I was born a citizen of Rome. It doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter where I go. I am protected as a citizen of Rome because I was born a citizen of Rome. You see, he said earlier he was born of Tarsus in Cilicia. But he was born of Rome because everything was Rome. And that's exactly the point that Paul's making here. When he says to the Philippians, "You are citizens of heaven," he says that's your greater reality. Every privilege, every right, everything promised, every privilege belongs to you as a citizen of heaven if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippians lived far away from Rome, and yet they were considered as Roman citizens, true as anyone who had ever lived in Rome all of their lives. You and I are far away from heaven. Sometimes we can't even see it. Sometimes we have trouble even imagining what it might be like. But you and I in Jesus Christ are citizens of heaven. It's the great tension in the New Testament, the already but the not yet. This great practical truth certainly has implications in how we are to live now while we live as citizens of heaven upon the earth. And that's what I want to look at this morning, this wonderful idea, this wonderful doctrine of being citizens of heaven. The way I want to look at it is by really comparing what Paul says in verses 19 and or 20 and 21 to what he said of the false teachers in 17 through 19. And we'll go through it in that order. You'll remember, for instance, in verse 19 that he says of those false teachers, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Remember, the false teachers, according to verse 18, which is that fountainhead out of which these four things flow, have become enemies of the cross of Christ. And God, if you will, had given them over, and we'll see as we continue, to what he had given them over to. But the first thing is that their end is destruction. In Proverbs 16, the Lord has a purpose for all things. Even the wicked he has made for the day of evil or destruction. In Jude and in Peter as well, they speak of those who are predestined and determined to an end, which is their destruction. We call it double predestination, if you will, that God has determined the ends of His elect as well as those who are outside of His elect. And those who are outside, He has determined for destruction. That's what He says here. Those who have become enemies of the cross of Christ, who do not know Christ or love Him, and enemies of His cross by which man and only by which man can be saved, their end is necessarily destruction. What is it for the Christian? What is the end of the Christian? Well, the verse 20 says it for us. When he says we're citizens of heaven, he says we're heaven bound. That's our end. That's our goal. That is where we are all being taken, if you will. Heaven is our end, to be in the presence of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever, for all eternity, to do His will without the weight of sin is what our end is. That is what God has prepared for us. Again, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And so our end is everlasting life. Our end is heaven itself. Our end is that full and fulfilled union with Christ in that glorified state, in that this body of death will be put off and that we will realize the fullness of our salvation as God calls us to home. Heaven is our end. And as it was for those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, that was the fountainhead, their end, or the enemies of the cross of Christ was the fountainhead out of which their lives flowed, so it is with us. If heaven is our end, if that is what God has prepared for us who love the cross of Christ, who love Christ, then it impacts our lives. The character of those who are heaven-bound and members of heaven is clearly different than those who are prepared for destruction and who are bound to this world. And so our character will be different and it will stand out, we who are heaven-bound and citizens of heaven. And that's what he goes on to talk about. Their end is destruction. Our end is heaven, everlasting life. Secondly, he says about the false teachers whose God is their belly. And we noted last week that means they're ruled by their passions. They lack self-control. We noted in the world in which we live, it's a wonderful description about the world today, that people live every day lacking self-control, simply being governed and guided and ruled, if you will, by their passions, ungodly passions, going further and further into their sins, following the pattern of Roman 1, simply being men who live and women who live at the whims of their every passion, every ungodly desire, whose God is their belly, whose God is the God of those who are heaven bound. Well, if you look at the text, he tells us when he says, from which, that is, from heaven, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here uses that wonderful description. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is the one who rules over us. And so Jesus, in the fulfillment of His role as our high priestly King, is ruling over us. He is ruling over all the affairs of men. Our God is the one who rules over all. Psalm 2 reminds us of the King whom the world derides, whom the world laughs and scoffs at, the one whom God has established and put upon His throne. And in Psalm 2, the Lord says, He laughs from heaven. He is the one who is laughing from heaven, for He has established His King and His kingdom. That is our God. What does it mean for Jesus to be our God? It means that our desires are in conformity with His. It means that what He longs for, what He wants, what He longs for is His Father's good pleasure. It is then our good pleasure to please His Father in heaven. It is our good pleasure to do His will as citizens of heaven because we have a God who rules over us. That God, of course, is not our belly or our passions, which is why in the fruit of the Spirit there is the listing of self-control. We are people, because we're citizens of heaven, who are self-controlled, We're not given to the whims of our sinful desires because why? We have a King who rules over us, who has bought us with a price. He is our God. He is our King. He is our ruler. And so as citizens of heaven, we have a heavenly home and a destination. We have the King of Kings who rules over us, and every passion and desire that we would have, we bring them all and every thought into conformity to His rule over us. That's what it means, you see, and we're developing what it means to be a citizen of heaven. You'll notice, thirdly, he says of those false teachers whose glory is in their shame. You see, they loved what was shameful. They were Romans 1 epitome of Romans 1. They loved their shame. They gloried in it. They boasted in it. And not only that, they delighted when others would walk with them in their shame. Failing to heed what Moses heeded in Hebrews 11:25, what he calls there the passing pleasures of sin, they give themselves fully to the passing pleasures of sin. Moses instead chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy those passing pleasures of sin. You see, we who are citizens of heaven take no glory in shame, the shame of sin. Instead, God has granted us grace, the grace of repentance, where we have come to see the odiousness, the heinousness, the ugliness of every sin, no matter how small or how great. Because He rules over us and He is a holy and just God, we too desire holiness and justice and righteousness. And when we sin, if we are citizens of heaven, we are grieved in our spirits. And we know that we have transgressed the perfect and holy law of God. And never will a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ ever glory in the shame of his or her sin. But we'll be quick by God's grace to turn from it and to run the other way, as it were, lest he or she bring shame to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what Hebrews means when it says, by our sins and our rebellion, there are some who have trampled underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ to such a point that there will be no repentance granted. That is, those who are on that path of destruction. They were never believers, but they continued down that path, trampling underfoot the very message of the gospel. Far be it from a believer, a citizen of heaven, to glory in their shame. One commentator says the false teachers gloried in their shame. By contrast, Christians look forward to all that is shameful, giving way to glory. You see, that's what he means when he starts to talk about transforming our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body. It's talking about that thing which is still shameful, if you will. The remnant of sin in this body of death must be, Paul says, put off so that we might put on immortality. So the citizen of heaven longs for the day where that body will be put off and we will be joined to his glorious body, made like him and conformed to his image. And how will that happen? By the working of the power by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Elsewhere, Paul says it will be by the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So will all who are in Christ be raised to new and everlasting life. It's already happened to you spiritually if you're in Christ. It's because of the resurrection of Christ that he has raised you to new life, that you have these desires to please and to honor Christ if you have them. They are because it is a work of his grace. And it's a promise and a testimony of that last and final thing which will be done. And that is what Paul says, that this lowly body will be transformed and conformed to his glorious body. We who are citizens of heaven long for that which is shameful to be put off, which will give way to glory, to the praise and honor of our great God, the God of our salvation, whose end is destruction, ours is heaven. Whose God is their belly, our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, King of all. Whose glory is their shame, we glory in that which God will do by his power. We glory in his power, we glory in his might. And fourthly, who set their mind on earthly things. Surely we who are heavenly people are also heavenly minded. Paul's view was set on heaven in this passage, which is why I think he writes what he does in verse 1 of chapter 4. Not only does he look to that day where our bodies will be conformed to his glorious body, but he says, I'm looking to my joy and I'm looking to my crown. He says they are his joy and crown, much as he did to the Thessalonians. For what is our hope, he said, or our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Here Paul, the Apostle Paul, by looking forward, sets his mind on heavenly things. And he says, as I look forward, this is what I see. I see Jesus standing there before the saints. And in that multitude of saints standing before the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I see these Philippian believers standing before him, worshiping and praising him. And I see in that group of people and many more, my joy, not in a selfish way, but a joy for the honor of Christ, my crown, which he will readily take off and cast before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see what he is heavenly minded. He is looking to that day. But far be it from Paul to say he is heavenly minded of no earthly good. As you read his writings, you know that he is of every earthly good. And as he writes to the believers to whom he writes, he says that we are to be as well. Though we be citizens of heaven, we are to live in the earth in such a way that we bring glory and praise and honor to the one that has called us. Does this describe your mindset? Does this describe your understanding of who you are? That your end is a heavenly end, not destruction, and that by the mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose God is not your passions and every fickle whim that you have from day to day, but you submit all things to the rule of a king who is ruling over all things. Is he your king as well, ruling over every area of your life, whose glory is not your shame or the sins that you would and be tempted to delight in, but rather your glory is that day where this shame will be put off and you will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you one who sets your mind not on earthly things, but on heavenly things? If this describes you, then you indeed, as Paul says here, are a citizen of heaven. Live then as a citizen of heaven. Let your conduct, which is exactly what this citizenship means, let your conversation, which is an old-fashioned word of saying conduct, let your very walk display this reality, that you are not a citizen of this world, but a citizen of heaven. Live a life, as Paul says elsewhere, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which you have been called. And how do you do that? You do it by the grace of God every day. You do it by standing firm in him. That's what I think Paul says at the very end of the passage we're studying this morning, and why he says it. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast in the Lord. Rest in him. Receive his grace to live this life to which you have been called as a citizen of heaven. And that to the praise of his grace. Let us pray. Our Father, it is often hard for us to remember as we live from day to day that we are to be heavenly minded, with the cares of this world crushing around us, coming in at every point. We are often overwhelmed, and by that we are often led astray and given over to vile passions, sinful desires, which still war against us. Give us a heavenly mind, we pray. A mind that sees that great and glorious transformation of these lowly bodies. A mind that understands that we are bound for heaven and have been prepared and are being prepared for heaven. A mind that sees and understands that there is one who rules over us. A mind that is clearly fixed upon the things of your word that reveal to us our heavenly home. Father, grant us these things, not only that we might be encouraged, that we might have hope restored, that we might avail ourselves of every grace, but as well that we might be reminded of these things so that we can live as such people. People who are heaven-bound, people who are citizens of heaven where Christ is. We pray this even for the conversion of those who apart from Christ and for the building of those who belong to Him. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.